Today, if you have your Bible, we'll be in John chapter 4, the second miracle John records. Now remember, these miracles John calls signs, and just like a road sign, they're pointing to something beyond themselves. They're communicating something really important about the one who performs the miracle. And if you miss the message behind the miracle, then you miss the point. Well, by the time we get to this miracle in John 4, Jesus' reputation as a miracle worker has spread like wildfire. Now remember, John said Jesus performed way more miracles than what John records, and we know that many of them occurred between the one at the wedding and the one we're going to talk about today. Also, between these two miracles, we see these two encounters where Jesus has these long conversations with two individuals. It's as if John, as he writes this story, would like for us to compare and contrast these two encounters. So let's do that just for a moment. In John chapter 3, Jesus talks to a religious man named Nicodemus. In John chapter 4, he talks to a woman with an immoral reputation whose name is not given. Nicodemus is a calm contemplator, whereas the woman is a fiery debater. Jesus speaks with Nicodemus in the cool of the night, whereas he speaks to the woman in the brightness of the noonday sun. Nicodemus initiates the conversation. With the woman, Jesus initiates the conversation. With Nicodemus, the conversation was very secretive. With the woman, it was all out in the open. Nicodemus doubted, although we know that Nicodemus did come around, but he doubted in that moment, whereas the woman accepted by faith. Jesus revealed himself fully to the woman at the well, telling her specifically he is the Messiah, whereas he didn't do that with Nicodemus. And so these two stories and the one that we'll look at today help us to answer the question, and this is the question for all time, what is authentic faith? What is real faith? So when we read, as we said last week, when we read words like belief, or believe in Scripture, we have to put it in context. As James says, even the demons believe and they what? They tremble, don't they? So that's not authentic faith. We know that. So this is a major theme in all four of the Gospels. So we see this when Jesus compares all of these different characters throughout the Gospels. For example, he compares the Pharisee with the tax collector. He compares the prodigal son with the obedient son. He compares the rich man with Lazarus, the Pharisee with the forgiven prostitute. What's interesting about all of these stories is it's the one that you least likely expect to have authentic, genuine faith. In other words, it's the one that's lowly and condemned in their community. It's the one that's despised. These are the ones who really get it. They're the ones who have saving, genuine faith. And in this story today, Jesus has just left Samaria. And when he was in Samaria, a whole bunch of people believed, and as far as we know, he didn't perform any miracles. They believed really just based on what Jesus said, not because of what he did. Now, that should be a hint to you as we get into this story. Now, he's returning to his home region of Galilee, and this is what John says in verse 44. Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. So when we read that the Galileans welcomed him, we might be tempted to think, well, maybe they had a change of heart. Maybe they're thinking differently about Jesus now. Maybe they're more open to him. But soon it'll become apparent that their belief, again, is not genuine. Their belief is superficial. It's not real. And their welcome is only based on what Jesus could do for them. For the Galileans, the miracles were the point. The miracles were everything. But John is helping us to understand throughout this that the miracles don't produce an authentic, living faith. So let's jump into our outline, Grace to an Enemy. Now, if we go back into Matthew's gospel for a little history lesson or context, at the time of Jesus' birth, the king was Herod the Great. And in a desperate attempt to kill the baby Jesus before he would become king, he had all of the young boys under the age of 2 slaughtered. That was the reason Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt until Herod died. Well, once he died, the territory was then divided amongst 3 territories to his 3 sons. One of his sons was Herod Antipas. By the way, Herod's not a name. It's a title. It literally means hero. But Herod Antipas was in charge of Perea and Galilee, and that's where Jesus presently is. That's his home region. And Herod Antipas was the one that had John the Baptist arrested and beheaded. When he heard about all the miracles Jesus was performing, Herod Antipas actually thought it was John the Baptist who had come back from the dead. And Luke tells us that he wanted to kill Jesus too. In fact, when Jesus was arrested, he was sent to Herod Antipas, and his men treated him with contempt. They mocked him, and then they sent him back to Pilate for execution. So knowing all that's really important in this story. So, because what about this person that Jesus helps with this dying son? Well, the reason I wanted you to know the governmental history is because he's also a government official. He's a royal official associated with the very one, Herod Antipas. In fact, he's called a basilikos, which means little king or belonging to the king. So he's associated with the very government that tried to kill Jesus from his birth. This leader's from Capernaum, which is a well-known outpost for Roman soldiers. This man would have been viewed as very unwelcome to his Jewish neighbors there in Galilee. There's no doubt that this man was powerful and influential. He is both feared and respected. He's accustomed to giving orders and people following those orders. He's the third in the chain of command. He answers to Herod Antipas, who only answers to Caesar. So people come to him with problems to solve, and the irony is now he's got a problem he can't solve. With all of his influence, with all of his wealth and power, he can't solve this problem of a dying son. And that's a good reminder for us that even the rich and powerful have trouble, don't they? No one is immune from evil and suffering. So let's look at the second part of your outline, the desperation of a dad, as we read in the story from verse 46. There was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Now, Capernaum is about 20 miles away. The pastor and theologian from the 1800s, J.C. Ryle, reminds us that the very first death ever recorded was actually a son. And of course, we know that's Abel. And remember, this dad is so important. He has access to all kinds of resources, doctors, that most people didn't have at all. But nothing had worked. And so his desperation led him to Jesus. Don't you think that's so common amongst God's people, that it's our desperation? It's our faith crisis. It's those moments where we're really in the valley that we reach up to God, that we reach for God, so that this principle is so true. Faith almost always begins in a crisis. For me, when I came to Christ, as I've shared with you all many times there in Shreveport, moving from New Orleans to Shreveport, moving to that different country, right? That when those teenagers shared the gospel with me way back in the 80s, that it was right after my parents had divorced, and I didn't know which way to turn. I had no idea what to do with my life in that moment. So it's my testimony, and I wonder how many of you, it would be your testimony as well, because when things are good, let's face it, the temptation when things are good is to really forget God. But when life begins to crash all around us, that's when we look towards heaven. We look for that help. Even the great prayer warrior, George Mueller, who basically ran an orphanage in England just on prayers, more so than donations, he said, faith begins where our power ends. So this need is so urgent. This man who is used to being the one giving the orders, all of a sudden he's reduced to a beggar. And we see that language in verse 47. It says, and begged him to come and heal his son. And that word in the Greek language is a continuous action. So he didn't just beg him once. He's continuously begging Jesus. He's crying out for mercy. Have you ever cried so many tears that with every tear, the last ounce of self-sufficiency has drained out of you? And if that has happened to you, then likely you know what it's like to throw yourself at the mercy seat of God. And Jesus responds to those who are in that situation. And listen to what it says in verse 48. He's saying, and the people who are listening, obviously there's a crowd. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told them, you will never believe. Now again, just like last week when we said, when Jesus is addressing Mary, his mother, he says, woman, my hour is not yet come. It sounds to us in the English language like he's not real happy with them. That's not the case because of the context, and that's not the case here either, because it sounds like to our ears that he doesn't really want to help the man. But really, he's helping the man answer this most important question, which is why it's important to us today. Are you coming just for the miracle, or do you really want to know who I am? Well, then the man takes it up a notch. He changes his tone. And in verse 49, he says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now, this is an abrupt change in tone. This is a command. He's no longer begging. He's no longer saying, "Please, Jesus, come." He's saying, "Do this." That's what he's used to doing. He's used to giving those commands. And what happens is, in this moment, I believe he's telling God how to be God. We've been guilty of that, right? We love to tell God how to be God. And it reminds me one of the first rules of the spiritual life is God is God and we are not. Isn't that true? The man is wrong in his thinking that the only way for God to accomplish this miracle is to actually be there, to do it this man's way. He thinks Jesus has to travel to Capernaum to tend to his son. And I think we've all been guilty of asking God to do something and then telling God how he needs to do it. And I'm not sure who said this, and I love to take notes when I'm listening to sermons. I hope you'll make that a practice as well. And again, not for my ego. I just think when you write things down, I've heard statistically you have an 85% chance of remembering that particular principle. I think that's part of our spiritual growth. But I didn't write the author down, but I did write this down in my notebook. Faith is confidence in God's faithfulness to me in an uncertain world, on an uncharted course to an unknown future. Isn't that a great definition? That's saving faith. That's authentic faith. That's real faith. And after this man issues his command to Jesus, Jesus issues another command, and that's when we see in number 3 in your outline where this genuine, authentic faith begins to emerge. Verse 50, "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. So this command, this Jesus makes to go, He gives this command, but Jesus couples it with a promise. So he not only tells him go, he says, "Go and your son will live." In the original Greek language, it reads in the present tense. So literally it would read this way, "Go, your son lives." Now, will this man in this moment have faith? Or will he continue to insist on being in charge and doing it his way? Well, we have the answer in verse 50. It says, "The man took Jesus at his word." This very simple statement is one of the clearest expressions of faith that we have in the entire New Testament. And what we know is that true faith is taking Jesus at his word. Now, that's different than faith based on miracles, right? Because, and even today, with my criticism and our criticism of prosperity theology, it's all based on what God can do for us. And that's really not the point at all. In all of Scripture, what we see is that miracle-based faith or sign-based faith is a shallow faith. And that kind of faith will never sustain you through life's challenges. That's why it's an inauthentic faith. Sign faith is always inferior to word faith. In other words, what I'm saying is people who believe in Jesus for what they can get out of him are not people with genuine faith. I, as a pastor, have seen people that are in a crisis in their life, something going wrong with their family or their job situation, and they want to decide they want to fix it by being a part of church, and they want to be here every time the door is open. But then, when that crisis passes, you never see them again. In fact, they even complain to me, "How come we don't have something going on Thursday night?" You know. Like they want to be here every day of the week so that that faithfulness can fix their crisis. Well, that's a sign-based faith. That's an inauthentic faith. And I always just say, bless your little heart, you know. I learned that being in Texas this long, right? So the point of the miracles, we said this for the past couple of weeks, is to show Jesus' identity as the Son of God, not to get larger crowds. And in a way, his miracles can become a real obstacle. It's my old dad joke I've shared with you probably 50 times in my time as your pastor. You know, when he fed the 5,000, says they wanted to make him king. And I always said, in truth, they wanted to make him Burger King more than anything else, because that's what they wanted to do, right? It's still funny to me. Yes. That's what they wanted. They would be content with Jesus feeding them the rest of their life, but that's not the kind of faith that saves. The test is not our reaction to signs and wonders. The real test is our reaction to Jesus' words. It's kind of like the story of the 10 lepers that we read about in Luke 17. Only one came back to thank Jesus. And for a long time, I thought the point of that story in Luke 17 was to teach us to be thankful. And who knows, age and denial keep me from remembering. Maybe I preached the sermon in that way, right? But the point of that story is that 10 of them received one healing, but one of them received two healings. See, their body was healed, but the one that returned to give thanks received a second miracle, and that was to know who Jesus was, to have his sins forgiven. That the second or the 10th leper was healed and whole. He received two miracles, and that's the point. To receive a miracle and not get Jesus is a failed miracle. So this official is only given the promise of Jesus, but that was enough for him. As we heard a moment ago that was read in our service, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. True, authentic faith is not based on signs. It's based on the promises of Jesus. And that was enough for this man. It says in verse 51, while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. There's so much in this little passage. And I'm just imagining this long 20-mile walk home. He surely had his doubts. But then he sees this crowd coming the opposite way, and they seem like they're in a hurry. And then he recognizes that they are his household, his servants. And he must wonder what this coming must mean. Maybe his child has died, but they declare, and I'm sure they shouted it before they came close to him, Master, your son lives. He must have thought, how did it happen? Tell me everything. Well, he started getting better. But you don't understand, he didn't just start getting better. He just got better. Well, what time was it? Well, it was at 1 o'clock yesterday. Well, what happened at 1 o'clock? That's exactly when Jesus told him, your son lives. When he first sought out Jesus, he had faith in Jesus' miracles. But when Jesus gave him the promise, your son lives, that's when he had faith in Jesus' words. But when he hears his son was healed, in that same moment Jesus spoke those words, that's when he had faith in Jesus himself. And you know that it made a difference because it says everyone in his household believed. Not just his family, but all of his servants and really anyone connected with his household believed. It's like what happened with the Samaritan woman at the well. Everyone believed because of her testimony. And this is what I believe. I believe this since I became a Christian over 40 years ago. Genuine faith is infectious. You notice that? Genuine faith is really infectious. And in Luke, it tells us, that these women from his household actually supported Jesus' ministry financially. Look at the connection from Luke chapter 8. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's finance minister, Susanna, and many others were supporting them out of their own resources. So get this, even though the government wanted to kill Jesus throughout his whole life, these relatives of these government officials are supporting the ministry of Jesus, most likely putting their life on the line. Not just here, but in Acts chapter 13, we see another man named Manaen, who is a teacher at the church at Antioch. And he's described as one who was brought up with Herod. I mean, a lot of scholars believe he had to have been either a son of Herod, a stepson, or at least a friend of Herod. And do you think that this official in John chapter 4, do you think he had any influence at all in Manaen's life? Of course. I believe that with all my heart. Do you think God wants his people in influential positions? I do. I believe that. I believe God can use anybody in any way when they have genuine faith. And that's the question for today. Genuine faith is infectious. And this official's testimony shows us exactly that, that real faith believes the words of Christ, and that faith becomes infectious. But we also see something deeper, as we often do. We show the parallel between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that everything in the Old Testament is a signpost, and there's no exception here. So I'm going to share two parallels with you that are so powerful. The first one is that Jesus brings light and life. So this is the connection between John chapter 1 and Genesis chapters 1 and 2, that John's message is from the beginning of his gospel, the world was once full of light and life, but sin came into the world and brought darkness and death. But now, God's glory has returned. The Shekinah glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's returned to once again bring light and life. That's the new creation we talked about last week. And in John chapter 2, what we talked about last week, when Jesus turns the water into wine, it was a sign to us that Jesus came to make a better way for us to be cleansed before him. In other words, the old ritual of washing with water, that was something that was repetitious and couldn't really cleanse us anyway. It was really only a shadow or a symbol of what Jesus would do with his blood. That's why he turned the water into wine, because his blood was a once and for all cleansing, that we wouldn't have to repetitiously go back through the ceremonial washings anymore, because his blood cleans us once and for all. Now, as we look again at the parallels, we also see a parallel with the Old Testament prophet Elijah, that this widow woman's son had stopped breathing from an illness, and this is what it says in 1 Kings 17. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Did you catch that? That's what Elijah said to this mother is verbatim what Jesus said to the official about his son. Now, the difference was Elijah had to be there. In fact, if you know the story, Elijah had to stretch himself out over the child's body. But for Jesus, his spoken word was enough. So Jesus has the power to speak life wherever you are. And so it's showing us that Jesus is better than the prophets, or Jesus is the ultimate prophet. That's what this sign is telling us. He said the same thing to Martha, didn't he? In John 11, Jesus said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" By the way, dying in this context is separation from God. It's the best definition of hell you will ever hear. There's a lot of debate about whether hell exists or not. Of course, we know Jesus spoke more about hell than almost any other topic, didn't he? And so we know that hell is a real place. And we hear skeptics often say this, don't we? Well, why would a loving God send people to hell? We know the answer to that, right? God never sent anybody to hell. God simply ratifies your choice. If you have your arm like this to God throughout your life on this earth, God will say to you one day, "Thy will be done." Eternal separation from God. But he's telling us, as his followers, we escape that. There is no death. Like, he gives us permission to mock death. Did you know that? Death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? Well, there's another parallel in the story, that Jesus brings grace and truth. By the way, because Jesus is our example and Jesus is the perfect balance between grace and truth, that's often for most of us in our sanctification journey, that's the challenge. Because some of us, if we were honest, we lean towards one or the other, don't we? We have truth people. And truth, when I talk about this, truth people love to tell me that. I'm a truth person. I tell the truth. And that's fine. I love truth people. Don't you? But then you got grace people. And sometimes we love and try to express grace so much that we miss out on telling the truth. Now, both of those extremes are wrong, aren't they? If you tell the truth without love and grace, and you have grace without truth, those things are lost. Those messages are lost on the people that you care about the most. But anyway, he is the perfect balance of that. So here is the parallel to the Old Testament. In John chapter 1, again, verse 17, it says, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So just like Jesus is better than the prophets, like Elijah, Jesus is also better than Moses. He's showing us, John, that specifically grace is better than the law. So Jesus is better than the prophets represented by Elijah, and Jesus is better than the law represented by Moses. By the way, Moses also performed miracles, didn't he? It says in Exodus 7, God said, I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. So these were the signs of judgment. We know them as the 10 plagues. So in the first plague, he turned the Nile River into what? Blood, right? He turned water into blood. What was Jesus' first miracle? We talked about last week. Jesus turned water into wine, which represents his blood. So when Moses turned water into blood, everything in the water died. But when Jesus turned water into wine, everyone was filled with joy. Do you see the difference he's trying to help us to see? Moses brought signs of judgment. Jesus brought signs of grace. What was the last one in the 10 plagues? Well, it was the death of the firstborn. The 9 plagues had come and gone, and Pharaoh hadn't budged an inch. He just intensifies his oppression of the Hebrew slaves. And remember, Pharaoh had commanded the death of the Israelite baby boys. That's another parallel, because Jesus, in his day, Herod also commanded the death of the baby boys. It says in Exodus 12, the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne. Now, here's a subtlety. In that little phrase right there, this verse is showing us that the son of Pharaoh was complicit in these rebellions against God. And you know the story. God then tells his people to sacrifice a lamb and collect the blood in a bowl and take the hyssop branch and paint the blood over the doorposts. And by doing that, the death angel would pass over them, pointing to the blood of Jesus Christ that delivers us from death as well. But on that night, God brought judgment against a royal son. So get this. Again, here's the parallel. The sign of Moses was that a royal son dies. The sign of Jesus is that the son of a royal lives. Here's the deeper truth. You know, we all know John 3:16, but John 3:17 is very powerful as well. It says, the God whose laws we have broken and whose judgment we deserve sent his son into the world, not so that we who are in the prime of life should die, but that we who are on the brink of death should live. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's the message behind this miracle. Let's stand together as we have our time of invitation. And I'm going to give you a little direction, because I've been doing the invitation time a little differently. And I want to just make sure that we know whether you're online or in person, that we know every person that's listening right now knows what genuine faith is. So I'm going to share the 6 principles from the acronym GOSPEL, and then we're going to sing our song of invitation. The first one is that God created us to be with him. We know that from the beginning in Genesis 1. The problem is, though, O in the acronym, our sins separate us from God. And the third truth is that sins cannot be removed by any good things we might do. 4, paying for the price of sin, Jesus died and rose again. Next, everyone who trusts in him has eternal life. And the best thing I could tell you is this last thing: life with Jesus starts right now and lasts forever.